today. We're going to think about the overall book, give you some sense of what Peter was writing for. It's always good to start with why. So we'll think about purpose, but also why are we spending time in it now? How does it fit in our sequence of teaching and as a church family where we've been looking? I also want to spend a few moments thinking about who wrote it. And then, of course, with the letter, who he wrote it to and what were their needs? How would they have been receiving this? Because I think it's helpful for us in 2021, actually, in terms of the context we find ourselves. So that's the introduction. I'll then spend a little bit of time just looking at the first few verses. I'm going to read the opening couple of verses from this letter. No doubt you've had a chance to dip into it, hopefully. But let's just read the first couple of verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Of course, this is the typical format of the New Testament letter. Whereas we put our name at the end, you always find the who it's from right at the beginning. And then a combination of who it's to and a greeting in the first few verses. And 1 Peter is no exception. If we just spend a little bit of time thinking about what was the why here? Why was Peter writing? You know, in Isaiah, recently we've been thinking about Messiah and mission. We've thought about the suffering servant and the glorified victorious savior. And in this letter, Peter is considering, in these first couple of verses even, he's considering how his readers have been saved by the death and resurrection of a suffering saviour, and that those believers are being encouraged that while they may suffer in their current situation, they're to persevere through that suffering. And like Paul, Peter focuses on the context of his readers by reminding them that they are exiles. They're aliens, depending on your translation, you'll find both those words being used, living as exiles. They're aliens in a fallen, secular world. And we're going to borrow from Paul in using this phrase, citizens of heaven, because Peter and Paul are talking about the same thing. In Philippians 3, Paul uses this phrase, but we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we're eagerly awaiting for him to return as our savior. That's where we left off last week. You know, new creation, his return as savior, the certainty of it, the joy of it, the eternal nature of it. So Peter is no less focused on this, but he recognizes where his readers find themselves today, where we find ourselves today. So he says in the NLT translation of the first verses, I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners, recognizing their context. In chapter 2, he goes on to say, live as people who are free, but living as servants of God. You may be foreigners, you may be exiles, you may be aliens. You are relatively free, but you are servants of God. That's his central idea in writing. So he's encouraging them and he's challenging them, as all good teaching does. But what about our purpose? What about why NCC is looking at 1 Peter and looking at it now? Well, Peter is explicitly connecting, isn't he? He's connecting lots of Old Testament history, thousands of years of a redemption story that's been unfolding. He cites characters, quotations from the Old Testament, and I think it gives us lots to link back to from the last year or more, actually, of NCC teaching. If you think back a year or more, we were looking at Genesis, and particularly that sort of center point in chapter 12 of Genesis, where we thought about Abraham and the covenant. That was 2,000 years before Jesus came. We then spent time in the Psalms and we looked at these wonderful ways that David foreshadows what was to come in Jesus as king. That was 1,000 years before Jesus came. And then, of course, most recently, we've been in Isaiah thinking about Messiah and the call to gospel mission. And as we said a few times, that was 700 years before Jesus came. So in the last 15 plus months, we've gone from 2,000 years before Jesus to 1,000 years to 700 years. And Peter is specifically connecting with his letter and its encouragements to Old Testament truth. He's using multiple references. In chapter 2, when we get to that, you'll see he draws extensively from Isaiah. Verse 6 and 8 of chapter 2, he says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It's a direct quote from Isaiah. In chapter 3, he goes back to the Psalms. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." It's lifting directly from David. Later in chapter 1, where we get to next week, he draws from Leviticus. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So he uses lots of Old Testament language. And he also makes really specific use of the imagery and the language of the Jewish sacrificial system. He talks about Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. He describes believers as being built into a spiritual house. Of course, the idea of a temple. He calls them a holy priesthood. Chapter 2 is filled with direct inspiration from Isaiah 53. You might remember it wasn't that long ago. He describes the redemptive suffering of Christ. And the ideas he's using, even the language, could be lifted straight from what we were looking at as we considered Isaiah 53. So in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It really wasn't that long ago, was it? It's fresh for us, these ideas and verses. And if that wasn't enough, incredibly, Peter goes on to effectively build this picture of Gentiles, Gentile believers, us, are spoken of in the kind of language and categories of the Old Testament people of God. He talks about us as being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are ideas straight out of Exodus chapter 19, where God says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Wow, that's us he's talking about. Yeah, Peter clearly sees that Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection was the climax of human history. You know, we've been saying through much of our look in the Old Testament that the Old Testament is not a history book. It's not a history book that goes silent for 400 years in this gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a history book, yes, in some ways, but it was pointing to Jesus right the way through. And this gap, this 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's lots of things that emerge in history that just set up the world scene for Jesus. There's lots of ideas and factions and nations and languages that emerge in that 400 years. We leave the Old Testament with no mention of Pharisees and Sadducees, and yet they're there in the New Testament as context for Jesus. We see nothing about where the Greeks came from or where the Greek language emerged from, and yet the New Testament is written in Greek. We see nothing at the end of the Old Testament about the Roman Empire, and yet it's the social and political context for Jesus, and so on. These things have a profound impact on the world that Jesus chooses to be born into. And more importantly, they provide these connectors that show us that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And his coming is the culmination of the Old Testament. In verse 20 of chapter 1, which again we'll get to next week, Peter says that Jesus was before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And then he focuses his readers into this idea of a living hope, that while we may be exiles, you may be exiles, foreigners, aliens, that we should be having expectations, confident expectations that he's coming again. This is what he's unpacking for his readers. And just as Isaiah and the time we spent there gives us confidence in Jesus being who he said he was, because as we've thought about a few times, there was a massive improbability that all the prophecies would be true, and they were. So the New Testament gives us confidence from apostolic testimony, from the witness and testimony of the apostles. So the prophetic was looking forward. We saw that in Isaiah 700 years before. And the apostolic testimony, Peter and the other apostles, give us testimony looking back. That's where our confidence comes from. You know, the other reason, the other why for us is no different to any piece of teaching that we do. Now, this isn't just a letter. It's not something somebody wrote to somebody. It's the inspired, breathed word of God. So as Paul wrote to Timothy, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for equipping the men and women of God for every good work. That's why we're looking at this now. What about the author? Let's just say a little bit about Peter. What do you know, or what do you think you know about Peter? It's a rhetorical question, of course, but it's worth asking ourselves. You know, in New Testament terms, I think we risk seeing Peter as the Paul relation to Paul, maybe even in his shadow. You know, Paul tallies 13 letters. Peter's got one and a bit. You know, character-wise, we tend to think Paul was surely a giant, and Peter, well, he was a bit of a surly fisherman, wasn't he? He was impulsive. He was inelegant in his writing. He was a man of failures. You know, walking on the water didn't go so well. He was the one that resisted Jesus washing his feet. He was one of the disciples arguing about who was the greatest. He actually caused Jesus to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And then, of course, to cap it all, we have the denials. But, you know, I thank God for Peter, because he surely personifies the everyman. Now, I recognize myself in the weaknesses, the failures, the imperfections. You know, we shouldn't diminish Peter because of Paul. You know, Peter had a powerful missional career, just like Paul. He was persecuted. He was imprisoned. He did healings. You know, he died the death of a martyr. And remember, when we read the New Testament, we read Mark's gospel. That's Peter's testimony. Mark wrote it, but that gospel is Peter's testimony. And when we read in Acts 2 and Pentecost and the preaching of Peter, it's as powerful a preach as anywhere or anyone we would read of in the New Testament. That was Peter. So we thought about why it was written, who it was written by. What about who he's writing to? What was their situation? What can we learn from that? Well, unlike Paul's letters, this was not written to a single church. It's a pastoral letter to a group of churches across a really wide area, modern day Turkey, as we would know it today. Asia Minor is how it was referred to in the time of writing. And these were countries and regions and people that, when you read in the start of Acts about Jerusalem and Pentecost, these are places that you'll see named. So the people he's writing to are certainly by representation are people that would have been in Jerusalem at Pentecost and heard Peter speaking there. Asia Minor, as we said, is a really diverse area, ethnically, geographically, language, customs, politics, is really diverse, not unlike the situation we find ourselves in the UK today. These people, and why he was writing, in part, they were experiencing suffering, persecution. It's not believed to have been state-sponsored persecution. That started soon after this, and it no doubt in some ways led to it. But this was secular pressure. This was just societal objection to the kind of lives the Christians were living and the witness that their lives represented. It's, in many ways, it's the kind of thing I think we've seen so much of in our society, in our nation, in the last few years, where, depending on what you label it as, whether it's the woke movement or right thinking or cancel culture, these are societal pressures. These are people that are effectively coming against the gospel by just the human preference and sinfulness. And you know, there are institutional, governmental things happening as well. And there's some great example in Scotland at the minute with the hate crime. Yeah, the hate crime bill that's being proposed in Scotland has come out of really an interpretation by government of what society wants with cancel culture and wokeness and rightthink. The hate crime bill in Scotland, if it passes, will see the Bible be considered inflammatory and it could be seized and destroyed under the current wording. That's not unlike the kind of society and ultimately state-sponsored persecution suffering that Paul's readers were experiencing. If I was to try and put it in short, I think his purpose for writing, their need for him to write to them, was really about encouragement. It was telling them to stand firm. He says this at the end of the letter. So in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "I've written briefly to you." It is a short letter. It's only five chapters. "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What do I want you to do? I want you to stand firm in it." You know, and his apostolic witness is absolutely central to that appeal he's making to them to stand firm. He personally saw the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So for him, it was all about the cross. As early as chapter 2, he writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So suffering as Jesus did was a sign of hope for him. It was linked inextricably to hope and healing and internal future. It's what the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12, talks about as who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So we see this idea of suffering leading to glory being central to what Peter is writing about. Without suffering, or with suffering, he's telling his readers that they should bear witness with their lifestyles. Don't forget, you might be an alien, you might be a foreigner, you might be in exile, but you're also a royal priesthood, you're also a holy nation. That's the joy that was set before them, that they would endure suffering as Jesus endured the cross. So hopefully that's useful as a scene set. I want us to move on and just spend a little bit of time looking at the start of chapter 1. We've kind of thought about the first couple of verses already in who wrote and who did he write to. So let me just read from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So there are really three things just briefly to think about in looking at as the start of the letter: living hope, the imperishable inheritance, and this link between suffering and glory. So briefly taking the first of those from verse 3, really. Again, what a beautiful link from last week. Living hope, doesn't that speak of certainty? It's already been accomplished in the resurrection. And again, this is why the apostles' testimony is so important. Paul and Peter and the other apostles all bear witness to this. To a man, that their message is that Jesus has risen. It's anchored in the past. You know, Jesus now lives. It's present and living. And he is coming. He holds the future. That's why it's certain. Just as Isaiah in chapter 55 can write with such certainty about the new creation. It's full of hope. Absolutely full of hope. Of course, Peter knew what hopeless looked like, didn't he? You know, he failed at walking on water. His interaction with Jesus over the feet washing, he must have felt hopeless after that. You know, his denials, what a place of hopelessness, humanly speaking, to have been through that. And yet hope for Peter was reborn when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. Read about that in Acts 2. And again, that flowed through into his preaching at Pentecost when he said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." He was saying, because Jesus lives, we live. You know, because he died, we died. Because he rose, we rise. You know, it's a future hope. It's, and again, he goes on in chapter 3 of Acts in his Pentecost preaching, that it's a hope that began at the empty tomb that morning and led him to say, "Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things." That's where his hope, his eternal hope, was founded and grounded. Because our new birth is not just made possible by the resurrection, it's made certain and sure by the resurrection, because it happened and it has testimony and witness. Peter goes on in verse 4, having talked about this eternal hope, he goes on to talk about the inheritance that's kept for us. He says, "Inheritance kept in heaven for you." You know, the picture here with inheritance, and remember, he wasn't writing to Jewish peoples, that they were people that would understand something of the Old Testament. But it's not specifically Jewish peoples that he's writing to. But he uses this picture when he talks about inheritance. He's using this picture of the people of Israel, the promised land. That was their inheritance, wasn't it? That was what the various covenants were leading them to. And yet, meanwhile, those people suffered, didn't they? They were exiled. They were aliens. The wilderness time, Babylon, Egypt. But they were always sustained by the promise of the inheritance being kept. You know, an inheritance, what is that? It's a lasting right of ownership. It's about sure title. And so for Peter to tell his readers that means it can never perish, it can never fail, it can never fade. That's why his hope was certain, because he understood what the imperishable inheritance meant. And then in chapter 5, he goes on to say, it's not just that our inheritance is kept, we are too. He says, "Though through faith you are shielded." The language there that was used to for the word shielded is about being kept in protective custody. It's about being kept under guard. So Israel was promised a Messiah as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. And Peter preaches that the salvation that the prophets were anticipating, and again, Isaiah, great example of that, that's now the grace that you've received in New Testament time, in New Covenant. It's complete, it's ready, it's finished. And what we experience is something of it now, but of course its fullness is in the future. You know, he's realistic, he's honest, that there is suffering now. You know, face the suffering now, but look to the second. That's the eternal hope. Jesus suffered first, didn't he? And then entered glory second. And it's the order that Isaiah predicted. The whole prophecy of Isaiah was about suffering servant and then victorious saviour. So lastly, just looking at the last three or four verses of the passage we read, what those of Old Testament times were looking forward to has happened. That's what he's saying. He says the prophet searched and inquired carefully. You know, the Old Testament is in many ways, in its entirety, a picture of how suffering leads to glory. If it was all about Jesus, and pointing to his coming and his redeeming sacrifice. That's what it's all about. You only need to look at books like Job. You know, Job's anguish and the accusations that poured out of him from the ashes of his suffering, and see how that prompted an incredible response. You know, four chapters, Job 38 onwards, four chapters of God speaking truth into Job's life about his eternal hope. We see him go from God saying to him, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations?" to a response that says that the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former. That's suffering into glory, isn't it? You know, I need us to hear something this morning. I need us to hear about suffering, that suffering is not a sign that Jesus has betrayed us. It's a sign of our fellowship with him. As we said, the risen Lord suffered first. Suffering was a sign of glory to follow. That's not to make a principle of it. We're not saying here that we shouldn't go looking for suffering, right? That's not what it's saying. You know, our reward doesn't mean that we have to find suffering. Rather, the prophets were predicting the sufferings of the one who was Lord. Jesus was the end of prophecy. He was the goal of history. And it was his suffering that brought salvation. It's what led to the promise of new creation. And of course, Jesus isn't just the one of whom the prophets spoke. He's the one who spoke through the prophets. It was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that moved the prophets to speak as they spoke. And Peter understood this. This was the Son of the living God. It's the same Spirit that filled him at Pentecost, who spoke through him so powerfully. And what was that Spirit doing? The Spirit at Pentecost was enabling Peter to preach something that the rabbis had missed completely, that the Old Testament was witness to the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he opens our eyes to see, that Jesus runs through the Old Testament. Just to conclude, I hope you're looking forward to some time in 1 Peter, as we can discover together more of God's promises, God's promise of love, of grace, of mercy, of eternal hope, but also how we should expect to live in response. You know, it's no wonder, because Peter got this, it's no wonder that Peter praises God. This verse you see on screens from chapter 2, where Peter's response, his encouragement to his readers to respond, is that we're a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, this reminded me of, sometimes mention it, the Westminster Catechism, this early declaration of the church coming out of the Reformation time, was able to declare that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the response in this context of suffering leading to glory. Of course, our purpose, you know, our chief end is to glorify God. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The psalmist David understood what enjoying him forever looks like. Psalm 16 says that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I have the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. That's why Peter's excited. That's why his readers, I'm sure, would have responded from encouragement and challenge that he was bringing to them, just as I hope we find in this, in the time we spend in it.